For our Old Covenant reading this morning, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Our key sermon text today will be in Ephesians, specifically on the topic of knowing and understanding God's will. So I thought it very appropriate to read Paul's words with this Old Covenant backdrop in mind, namely in Psalm 32, where we're given the promise that God will instruct us in the way that we should go. Psalm 32, I'm going to begin our reading in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And then for our New Covenant reading, please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. As the beginning of the chapter calls us to be imitators of God, we are instructed to walk in three things: to walk in love, to walk in light, to walk in wisdom. We're on the third of these walks, and we begin our reading in verse 15, though our concentration today will be on verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's part of the reading of God's holy word. How can I know God's will? Certainly, that has to be one of the most practical questions we face in our day-to-day living. We know it's important to honor God in all of our life, but the good news is that God doesn't want you to be at all confused about this issue. No, he wants you to follow in his will. The Apostle Paul, this same Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, has this to say: For this reason also, since we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work. Isn't that encouraging? That Paul is calling us to do something that is by no means impossible. It's totally possible, Paul says, for Christ to give you knowledge more and more into God's will, that he might produce in you the behavioral fruits that he desires for your life. But how can you know God's will? And in order to answer that question, we go to the one authority that all Christians can agree upon: the Holy Scriptures. As we consider Paul's words today in verse 17 on the understanding of God's will, as he calls us once again to imitate God by walking in wisdom. He says specifically in verses 15 and 16, See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The idea here is literally, watch carefully how you walk. That's what the word circumspectly means. Carefully refers to something that is done accurately, with precision, with careful attention given to what is done. Paul couples that command with the command to see, that is, to watch. This is an urgent matter. What is wisdom? We saw 2 weeks ago that wisdom is the ability to take knowledge and practically apply it to life situations and circumstances. In a finite way, we're reflecting God in this, who always seeks the best means to the best possible ends. Paul's already illustrated in this very epistle how God has displayed his wisdom in the very way he brought the church into being and preserved it. Chapter 3, verse 10. You, as the church, are the very reflection of the wisdom of God. God has put you on it as a display in a trophy case of his wisdom. Your very existence as the people of God is Jesus Christ saying to the world, look at my wisdom in the way that I work. Kneel in utter amazement of it, for I am God only wise. Paul's saying here in verse 17 that the life lived out by the church should be a reflection of God's wisdom. But what are the marks of the wise life? Well, the first one we saw 2 weeks ago is using time well, redeeming the time well. Because of this present evil age, with all the worldly concerns focused on the present evil age, we can fritter our time away unless we use our time very carefully and wisely, buying up every opportunity. Which is to say that using our time wisely is going to take a lot of thinking. And this brings us to our second mark of wise living. Not only are you to redeem the time, but secondly, you are to recognize God's will. What does Paul say in verse 17? Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, I want you to remember the context here. Paul's giving this command in light of God already having lavished his grace upon you in all wisdom and insight. That's what he said in chapter 1. He said that he's given you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. But although you've been given this spirit of wisdom and revelation, you need to come more fully in grasp of what Christ has for you in his will. Verse 17 makes that very clear. He says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul has already said to you in verse 15 not to be unwise, but wise. But though this is the case, the thought in verse 17 goes further. When Paul speaks of foolishness, he's speaking of this in the background of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, especially the book of Proverbs that we've been reading through. The fool in Proverbs is the one who refuses to acknowledge his dependence or her dependence upon God. And as a result, there's a total lack of discernment with regard to the practical living of life day to day. Paul has said believers are to be circumspect, careful in the way they live. That means turning away from the senseless waste of the past and, positively speaking, understanding what the Lord's will is. But here's the grand question. How can I know God's will? How can I understand it? That's a concern for today. And the answer to that question is going to hinge upon how we understand two simple words in verse 17. The words understand and the word will. And let us consider that today. First, let's consider what the Apostle Paul means by the word will. In this verse, This is important because this is what we're being told to understand. Well, it so happens that in the scripture, the word will can be understood in two different senses. This is quite easy to demonstrate. If I were to ask you, can the Lord's will be broken? How would you answer? Actually, you could answer that question yes or no, depending upon what is meant by that. Can the will of the Lord be broken? In one important sense, no. Daniel 4:35 says of God that he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? Of course, in Ephesians 1, we've already been told that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So in this sense of will being understood as the overarching decree of God that includes all things whatsoever come to pass, in the words of our doctrinal statements, the will of God cannot be broken. It embraces everything that happens, even evil events. And thus, the will of God, in this sense, cannot be broken. We need to remember that God works all things, even evil things, to the good of those who love him. Joseph said to his brothers concerning their evil treatment of him in Genesis 50 that although they meant it for evil, that God meant it for good. And in that narrative, we learn that the evil acts of the brothers toward Joseph, throwing him into the pit, that led to a whole chain of events leading to Joseph's rise to power and the relief of the land of Egypt from famine. But if a person were still not convinced that God's plan sovereignly includes even evil events, you only need to ask the question, what is the most evil event that ever occurred in our world? The answer would have to be the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God by lawless hands. Yes, the scripture reveals that this evil act was unmistakably part of the will of God. Peter says to the men of Israel in Acts 2:23 that Christ being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. And the prayer of the early church in Acts 4:28-29, if anything is more forceful, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So, our conclusion up to this point is that in a very important sense, the will of God, in the sense just described, cannot be broken, includes even the acts of evil agents. But at the same time, there's another sense in where the will of God can be broken. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, we've just seen that Paul spent quite some time on this issue of sexual immorality in the lives of Christians, which is to say that people were breaking this commandment of God, this will of God, as it's called in 1 Thessalonians. So, thus, in that instance, the will of God is being broken. How do we solve the tension? The tension is resolved by making a distinction between the decretive will of God and the preceptive will of God. The decretive will of God has to do with the foreordination of all things that happen. That is never broken because that is what God has willed as his decree. But the preceptive will of God, on the other hand, concerns God's will concerning the moral duty of his creatures. And in that case, that's often broken. And the relationship between the two wills of God is then this, that the breaking of God's preceptive will is included in God's decretive will, which is never broken. Certainly, Herod and Pontius Pilate were breaking the preceptive will of God when they condemned Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, to death on a cross. But that very same text says that this was done as the determinant purpose and will of God. So with those theological distinctions in our mind, let's come to verse 17 once again, try to piece together Paul's words as he commands us to understand what the will of the Lord is. Which will does he have in mind then? And as we think of the will of God here, it's important to think of the phrase as it crops up several times in the book of Ephesians up to this point. We've seen in chapters 1 and 3 how it's been used more broadly of God's saving plan in Jesus Christ. Particularly in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, God's will is identified as what? As the mystery, which embraces God's intent to bring all things into unity under the head of Jesus Christ. God, who brings all things in conformity to his will, has predestined men and women to be adopted as his sons and daughters. But as we move to this second half of Ephesians, chapter 4 through chapter 6, we see that the references to the divine will in this section, here in chapter 5, verse 17, then later in chapter 6, verse 6, these appear in the context where Paul is issuing commands. Paul is issuing commands which stress out the believer's responsibility to work out what they already are in Jesus Christ. So then as we put these two pieces together, we see that Paul is using the word will in the sense of understanding God's will in salvation as to how it will be worked out in practical day-to-day living. Paul has told you, God's already given you this insight into the will of the Lord. He's revealed to you the mystery of the gospel. So what he says here is that you're to grasp it more fully for yourselves. You're to lay hold of the gospel in such a way that you begin to see the implications of the gospel for practical living. So once again, you're seeing Paul basing his command upon what God has already done for you in Christ. But how? Now we know what we're to understand, but we don't know how we're to understand it. And this question is going to be answered as we consider now the second of those key words in verse 17, namely the word understand. And the word understand, the verb Paul uses for understand, specifically means to comprehend, to gain insight into something. And the context here shows that Paul isn't simply speaking of intellectual knowledge or enlightenment. Certainly there's intellectual knowledge involved, but the driving emphasis here is for you as the believer to make a connection between God's saving work in Jesus Christ and a life lived out in the right conduct which should flow out of that relationship of being in Jesus Christ. And that's in no way strange, because what has Paul said in chapters 1, verse 4? He says that the whole purpose of your election in Jesus Christ, the whole purpose of your election in Jesus Christ is for you to be what? Do you know that verse by heart? Holy and blameless. That's the purpose of your election, that you might be holy and blameless. You're being remade in the Creator's image, in Christ's image, and you must now bear the family resemblance of Jesus Christ by living in wisdom. This is what Paul is saying here. It's also quite interesting that Paul says in verse 17, he doesn't actually say God's will, he says the Lord's will. And throughout the book of Ephesians, when he uses the name the Lord, he's always referring to Jesus Christ, always. That makes a lot of sense in this book, because Paul has told you that you have already learned Christ. You have learned the person of Jesus Christ. Your life is to be shaped in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus Christ, and therefore you have been enabled to understand the will of Jesus Christ in these more practical instances of day-to-day living as to what would please the Lord. But then you ask, how do I act upon that enablement? We've been enabled. How do I act upon that? The scripture would say by two things. First, you need to learn to reverence God. Proverbs 9, verse 10, we read this a few weeks ago. I read it to you again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To be wise, you must become humble. You must become teachable. Teachable. You need to stand in total reverence for a holy God and what he stands for in your life. Absolute control over your very existence. And that means to acknowledge your own smallness, to lean not on your own understanding, as Proverbs says. You need to be totally willing to have your mind turned around by God's will. Only then can his wisdom be yours. You need to be willing, teachable. But secondly, once you're in this right heart frame that Proverbs commends, you must learn to receive then God's word, his scriptures, the holy scriptures. We have the seed of wisdom implanted in us by the Holy Spirit, Paul says, by virtue of our union with Christ. But it's a wisdom that's worked out as you apply yourself to God's holy revelation in the scriptures. What is the psalmist saying in Psalm 119, verse 99? That you, O God, through what? Through your commandments have made me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Why? Because your testimonies are my meditation. It's no wonder then that the Apostle Paul admonished the Colossians to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly in all wisdom. What does that mean on a practical level? Simply this. This is your exhortation today. It means to soak yourself in the scriptures, to immerse yourself in the scriptures. Your life will not be characterized by wisdom if you're not immersing yourself in the holy word of God daily. Now, wisdom for God's people does not mean that we all of a sudden have this mystical insight into the providential purposes of God, what we might call his secret will, the reasons behind what God is doing in us and around us, that we have some esoteric ability to see why God has done what he has done and what he plans to do tomorrow. Some people think that if they really had wisdom, they'd be able to have this knack of figuring out why God is doing everything, you know, why everything happened to them. Not only would they know that all things work together for good, but they'd also know how and why it's working together for good at any given moment. There are Christians who spend inordinate amounts of time scrutinizing the book of God's providence. Do you know what I mean by that? You know, they're racking their brains trying to figure out why God permitted this to happen. Why did God permit that to happen? Or whether this is a sign for them to be doing this or not to be doing that. And if they don't have things figured out, they conclude that they're not very spiritual, that they lack wisdom. Quite a number of Christians suffer from depression, whether due to physical problems or mental problems or spiritual problems. And it's those people especially, I think, that could drive themselves into despair with these kinds of inquiries. It seems that the raging question when we talk about how can I know God's will is always seeming to be in this field of personal guidance. You know, should I buy this car or that car? Whom should I marry? What job should I take? What are God's immediate plans for my future? But the divine will in the book of Ephesians has a different impetus altogether. The personal choice making is there. Yes, these are important questions to ask. We should be praying about them. But the real concern in verse 17 is how God's saving plan in Jesus Christ, in uniting us to him, would be worked out practically in conforming you to the likeness of his Son. That's the concern in verse 17. Not to get unduly preoccupied with questions of personal guidance. God guides you by his Holy Spirit as you're illuminated to apply his word. I do believe that God will at some times confirm answers to prayer by very specific and unusual providences. But obviously, that's not the same thing as a person trying to read the secret purpose of God behind every strange thing that happens to us. In other words, Paul isn't calling you to understand the secret will of God. And I think we've been ushered into another distinction we need to make here, that between the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. And there's a beautiful verse you should memorize in this regard, Deuteronomy 29:29. And it shows you the significance between those two things for you. It says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so that's what's really ironic, I think, in all this. God's gift of wisdom, far from giving us the ability to discern God's secret purposes, is actually assuming our inability to do this very thing. The entire book of Job is dedicated to making that point loud and clear. And so people who get too caught up about questions regarding very specific issues of guidance may actually be showing the spirit of folly, which is in opposition to knowing and understanding the will of the Lord. Well, if that's not what understanding the will of the Lord is, what is it? Again, it is reading and learning and applying the Holy Scriptures. That's what it is. J.I. Packer says that this is very much like learning to drive a vehicle. You know, when you first learn to drive a vehicle, you're seeking to understand the rules of the road and the different parts of the automobile and how to handle to them. But what Packer says, what really matters is how you react to situations when you're actually driving. That is, you learn to use sound judgment in each situation you may find yourself on the road. You don't ask yourself, why is this person driving that way? Why is this road one way? Why is that person driving like that? No, you ask yourself, based upon the knowledge I have, how should I be responding to this situation. And so it is with walking in wisdom in the will of the Lord. You have to have clear vision, looking at all of life through biblical spectacles, big biblical spectacles. That's why Paul in our passage this morning says what he does in verse 15, that see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. We're told in Luke's gospel that Jesus Christ on this earth grew in wisdom and stature before God and man. Quite an amazing verse. But also, we know through the book of Isaiah how this very thing occurred. In the latter part of Isaiah, we have what are known as the servant songs, speaking of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 50, Isaiah reveals the sign of the Messiah. In verses 4 and 5, he says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." That's how Jesus Christ grew in wisdom. That's the essence of wisdom, brothers and sisters. Hearing the voice of God as he speaks to you in the scriptures, allowing him so to teach you so that the taste of the scriptures remains with you long after you've read the text, so that it becomes a part of you that you bring into every circumstance of life, thus becoming the perspective through which you view the world, thus enabling you to understand the ways in which Holy Scripture would be applied in your life. And let us pray to that end. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have graciously given us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of yourself. Father, we seek to build upon the wisdom by day to day continuing to trust and lean upon that very spirit. And we realize this does not happen automatically, but that you call us to immerse ourselves in the scriptures, to hear you speak to us in the scriptures. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd give us teachable spirits. We pray, Father, that the word would stick with us even after we've closed its pages, that it would become so much a part of us that we would live in the light of what we read, that it would be our whole entire perspective, our worldview, that would enable us indeed to understand more and more how Holy Scripture would be practically connected to who we are in Jesus Christ. We do pray for this to happen in our lives, that we might bring glory to your name and may be increasingly that trophy of wisdom of which you speak. And we pray this in Christ's most holy name, in whom is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen.